us pray. Heavenly Father, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that your word may fill our hearts and minds with the light of your truth. Inspire us to shine with the love and brightness of your Holy Spirit, so that we may carry forth your word in the world. Amen. The first lesson is from Numbers, chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, found on page 225. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And the second lesson is from Mark, chapter 9, verses 38 through 48, on page 1569. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does miracles in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When I was in graduate school, my wife and I were just barely scraping by. I got a call one night, though, from a solicitor, a young woman, setting up people for a timeshare presentation. Well, I explained that, you know, there was no way I was going to be buying a timeshare. I'm a grad student. We're just scraping by. But she was insisted that if we simply attended the sales presentation, we would get a $50 savings bond. My wife did work full time, so the young woman said we were qualified. I said yes, because at that point, $50 or even $25 if I cashed the bond immediately, it sounded pretty good for just listening to something and saying no at the end. My wife was not happy with me, but we went to this hotel meeting room. The saleswoman, she really was excellent, pretty much assuring us of this fantastic opportunity that owning a timeshare in Lake Winnipesaukee, New Hampshire would provide us, and the wonderful possibilities of vacationing anywhere we wanted in the future. But when it came to the decision time, I told the saleswoman what a wonderful job she had done. However, I'm a grad student. We're just scraping by. Thanks for the sales presentation. I'd like my $50 savings bond now. Well, we went back and forth a few more times before she realized, you know, this couple is not a sale. So she tells her sales manager. And of course, the sales manager comes over to try to close the deal. As he kept trying to push things along, I've got to tell him, I'm a grad student and we're just scraping by. We won't be buying a timeshare. I'd like my $50 savings bond. Well, the sales manager goes over to his boss and we get ushered over to his table. And the boss says, you know, the offer wasn't intended for student households. Oh. Well, I shrugged my shoulders and said, I explained that to the young woman who called us, but she insisted that we were qualified. I got my $50 savings bond. And my wife has never forgiven me for the whole thing. Just mention Lake Winnipesaukee to her and her eyes will roll behind her head. Yeah, I didn't mislead anyone. I was candid about our situation and what could be expected all the way through. I mean, we did everything we were expected to do to get our $50 savings bond. But it wasn't supposed to work out the way it did. Well, today's scripture takes us into that, you know, kind of gray area of trying to figure out what went wrong. And in fact, whether something is wrong and with whom it's wrong. So when we look at that first passage from Numbers, we find a frustrated Moses. If you read the selection just before this, you'll hear him go into this mighty rant to God. Moses is fed up to hear with these insufferable, whiny people. They'd still complain if they got everything they wanted, that it wasn't enough. Well, Moses, you know, needs help in dealing with this cranky group of wanderers. So God tells Moses what he's got to do. So Moses brings all the elders to the tent, the tabernacle, their mobile worship center. And there are 70 of them there. And in the tabernacle, as the presence of the Lord came down, Moses was somehow able to take the Spirit of God and place it on each of the 70 elders present. And the result was that the elders began prophesying. Now, we don't know exactly what such prophesying means here in the Moses era of the Old Testament, any more than we really know exactly what was going on at Pentecost, for instance. But in any case, the 70 are put in an exceptional spiritual state. And it happened only this one time, it says. Now, 70 is kind of an unusual number because it lacks any numeric symbolism. It would be much better if the number were a divisor of 12, for instance, for the 12 tribes of Israel. Something like 72. Well, then we discover there were two. There are always two of them. Two of the elders didn't go to the meeting. They were off, I don't know, in the marketplace, shopping, trading stories about the football game, whatever. They didn't go to the tabernacle like they were supposed to. Now it makes sense. There were supposed to be 72 elders in the tabernacle. Well, the text's attention now turns to these two delinquent elders. And Moses' act to place the Spirit on the elders somehow goes outside the tent and even reaches these two missing elders, Medad and Eldad. And they begin prophesying, much to the surprise of the young observer, who then rushes over to Moses, and he tells Moses about it, and Moses can't say anything because Joshua is appalled. got to stop him from prophesying. And Moses dismisses the complaint by saying he wished all of God's people were prophesying. It'd be a lot less whiny and insufferable. And that was the end of the matter. End of discussion. So Joshua saw this gift of prophecy as a strange, special privilege granted to a special few. And the two old absent elders, they missed the big event. It's, you know, it's kind of like going to potluck and someone's, you know, everybody went to the potluck except for these two people, and yet they got the first portions coming up. How does that work? Anyway, they weren't on the inside, belonging to that select group. There was something wrong about this. Something wrong about them prophesying outside the bounds of the sanctuary. They shouldn't be allowed to do that. Moreover, Joshua may have thought this sacred gift that came through Moses was a possession that Moses actually handed out. Not unlike how it's described in the text that Moses distributed the Spirit of God onto the elders. Now, these two absent elders possessed something, you know, they had not actually been given. In Joshua's view, this theft of the Spirit should be rectified by Moses, by taking away the gift of the Spirit. On the other hand, Moses realized that this gift of prophecy was a blessing. It wasn't Moses' blessing, it was God's blessing. Moses chose to share this blessing, not claim it as his property. A lesser individual might have tried to claim it as their personal possession. Not Moses, who knew that any gift from God was meant to be shared as a blessing for all. And that's a helpful attitude, a faithful attitude, recognizing God's desire for all to enjoy every blessing. Joshua missed the point here and was taught by Moses to celebrate God's blessing, which is meant for all. Now, that kind of attitude, such an attitude would have been beneficial for the disciples to adopt as we turn to that passage in Mark. And here again, you know, the disciples have been on a streak of missing the message and screwing up the mission, and that wrongheadedness isn't going to change yet. John, son of Zebedee, in a rare moment of actually speaking in Mark, he's always there, he never talks. There's Peter and John. Peter does all the talking, John. But here he actually talks. He has seen a man driving out demons in the name of Jesus. Like Joshua in the previous passage, John believes this man needs to stop. John makes his reasoning clear, because he is not one of us. Oh, so you need to be one of us to do good things in the name of Jesus. So John, too, has missed the point, believing that doing the good works of Jesus is the exclusive domain of the disciples alone. Only authorized card-carrying club members should be allowed to do things like that. Things that Jesus wants done. Mark has shaped the irony nicely because in the preceding section, the disciples had been unable to exorcise a demon themselves. So here we find John criticizing someone for doing what he couldn't. Disciples never look very good in the Gospels. Which always gives us hope, you know. Like Moses dismissing Joshua, Jesus dismisses John's complaint. He ends his remarks saying, you know, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name will certainly not lose their reward. Comes out not sounding quite right, but what Jesus means is that someone who is helping, say, give me a drink of water in the name of Jesus, is not going to be condemned for their thoughtful action. They will not be condemned for not being one of us. Or for using Jesus' name in doing something caring and compassionate. Because Jesus has always been aware that his mission and his ministry has to be bigger than his single presence. Hence these disciples. And his disciples also have to learn that Jesus' mission and ministry must be greater than their number if it's going to have any lasting impact. In fact, that someone would be doing such a thing in Jesus' name should be a cause of celebration, not condemnation. So Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus' words reach out to include others, those not against us. But Jesus shows he's still aware of clear, identifiable threats to his ministry, those who really are against us. Let's worry about those. But the disciples' attitude causes Jesus to have an extended rant of his own, using some rather extreme examples to make a point. These dismemberment verses are meant figuratively, not literally. The violently harsh examples are intended to focus the disciples' attention on what their role is in relation to the kingdom of God. And you can catch this key kingdom reference point when Jesus says, it is better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. It's not about protecting turf from people who are actually helping the movement and doing its work. Rather, the warning is not to be some screw-up who misrepresents Jesus' ministry, thereby misleading one of the little ones into sin or repelling them away from Jesus' ministry altogether. Better you should lose a hand or a foot or an eye than let such an abomination occur, corrupting Jesus' name and mission, and thereby losing the kingdom's promise of new life. So, what would this corruption look like? We have plenty of examples in very popular Christian figures today. We have folks who spew hate for Jews, for Muslims, for immigrants, for refugees, for anyone who is not a Christian or even the right type of Christian. We have predatory preachers who tirelessly fleece their flock for money. We have good Christian folks who defend oppression and exploitation and also condemn efforts to bring justice. These folks are the ones who are wrong. The focal point of Jesus' good news is to break through the barriers with love, passion, not erect new ones that diminish others and promote injustices that are contrary to kingdom values. Jesus wants us to keep his message before us. Whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus wants us to recognize that those who are doing the work of ministry just as Jesus had instructed, even though they are not Christians, are nonetheless serving the will of God. The Jew who is sharing a mitzvah, a blessing, with a Muslim who is acting charitably, with a Hindu who feeds the poor, or the Buddhist who calls for peace, all these different faiths seem to be aware of Jesus' good news and offer an image of Jesus in their own way of faith. And there are even those with no professed religious motivation who act selflessly in ministering to the least of God's beloved. I know an avowed atheist who leads a team several times a month in feeding people at Brother's Keeper's Soup Kitchen. None will be condemned for their compassionate work. And finally, even those whom society at times may regard as unworthy can also act as Jesus would want his best servants to model in their witness to the world. There is nothing wrong here. So let's be sure we realize that our faith and our ministry are never ours. our mission must always to seek to be an extension and a reflection of the way of our Lord. We do not possess this mission as our unique commodity, something we must jealously guard, ration, or restrict to suit our own narrow purposes. Such an attitude invites corruption, exploiting what has been entrusted to us for unworthy purposes. Better that we should lose an arm or a leg than corrupt the way and the word of our Lord. May we realize that God's work is our responsibility, and yet we are not alone in seeking the kingdom and serving it. God has called all of his creation to such service, finding many ways to draw servants from all walks and traditions to perform his will, to advance his kingdom promise of life. Woe to us if we should miss the mission because we're focused on the wrong thing. Many in God's creation strive in their own way to heal and to reconcile, to bring peace, justice, and new life for all. That's the mission we all share. Let us pray. Wondrous God, your kingdom is a blessing whose scope is beyond our imagining. Help us in our limited perspective to comprehend the values of your kingdom. And may we understand enough so that we don't build barriers or establish obstacles or insist on our standards and qualifications for validity to be established among your many servants. May we instead trust in the evidence of the witness, worthiness of the endeavor, and the sincerity of the Spirit. May all we do serve your kingdom, not ours. Amen.